Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 22 verses together. And once again, as you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living and true God. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain in the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your ox nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added, "No more." And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Please be seated. In March 2001, two of the largest statues of Buddha, the Buddhas of Bamiyan, were destroyed by the Taliban in Afghanistan. Perhaps you remember hearing something about that. These two statues were 115 feet tall and 174 feet tall. Can you imagine how large these statues were? They were built, carved out of the side of the mountain in, I believe it was the 400s, 400 AD or so. And yet, as impressive as these two statues are, they were powerless to prevent their own demolition. A few charges of dynamite were sufficient to bring both of these statues crumbling to the ground. These statues, which had stood for centuries, in a matter of moments became a pile of rubble. These statues, the Buddhas of Bamiyan, illustrate man's propensity to create gods in order that they might worship. Have you seen such objects of worship? Objects of the religious worship of other religions? Have you seen relics and statues? Have you had opportunity to enter into various temples? It's quite impressive when you think about it. And do these statues and do these temples really bring you closer to God, or rather Do they bring God closer to you? In our text today, you'll see it is exactly such practices which our God forbids in worship, directing believers instead to worship Him in spirit and in truth according to His commandments. We're looking at the Ten Commandments as they're recorded here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of what we call the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy, the word itself, means second law or second giving of the law. In it, Moses reminds the people of God's law and of God's requirement. It was a reminder to that generation and the next generation and the generations to follow just what it is that God had done and what it is that God required of the people. He reminds them of their covenant obligations to serve Him and to worship Him. We're going to focus on the second commandment today as we have been considering the various elements of worship. One of the questions that come to mind is, why is it, or how do we know, how are we to worship God? What are we to do in our worship that God might be praised and God might be glorified? And we begin by looking at this second commandment, because this second commandment directs us as to how to worship God, as well as how not to be worshiping Him. In our confessions, there is a useful section in the larger catechism which asks what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. And it lists eight different points that are helpful in interpreting and understanding all of the law. I want to point out two of those things for you to keep in mind as we go through the sermon today, and even as you recite or hear the Ten Commandments being read at various times in our worship service. One of the first things to understand and keep in mind is that the law is perfect. That this law, these Ten Commandments, are perfect and bind everyone to full conformity. That is, everyone is required to keep the law of God, whether you are a believer, whether you are a Christian or not. For remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, talking about general revelation. Then he says in chapter 2 that the law of God is written on the hearts of men. If you just pause and think about it for a moment, I've done this with my Sunday school class from time to time. If you think of some tribe out in the middle of nowhere, what are the things that are acceptable and not acceptable? You very quickly discover that things like stealing are not acceptable within the tribe. Though for them it's perfectly normal to do it amongst tribes, but if somebody steals something from the leader of the tribe, that is punishable. Where do they get that? From the law of God written on their hearts. Or what about committing adultery? You don't sleep with the chieftain's wife. If you do, you do so to your own peril and to your own death. Where does that come from? They don't have the word of God, but the law of God is written on the hearts. All men are required to keep the law of God. And just because someone might say, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a believer, I don't believe in those things, doesn't excuse them from not keeping the law of God. And so the law, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, what He requires is binding on all men. The second thing is to keep in mind as you read through and as you study and understand the Ten Commandments, is that where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So many people look at the Ten Commandments and they just think they're a list of 10 do's or 10 do nots. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. It's all negative. Well, yes, but there's always a flip side. If you're not to commit adultery, then what are you to do? To be faithful to your husband or to your wife. If you are not to steal, then you are to respect the property of others. If you are not to bear false witness, then you are to bear truth, a witness to the truth of the gospel. And so as you look and as we study the Ten Commandments, you are to keep that in mind, that the commandments are not merely negative. It's telling you what you may not do. They also direct you towards the things that you must do, that you ought to be doing. And I want to show you today from the second commandment that everyone must worship God according to his command. Everyone must worship God according to his command. You will see God's prohibition of idol worship and God's promise regarding proper worship. God's prohibition of idol worship, God's promise regarding proper worship. First of all, his prohibition of idol worship. There is no other God, so do not make images of other gods in order to worship them. That is what this second commandment is really saying. What is the foundation of this second commandment? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath. Is it not the first commandment? And what is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Why should you not have any other gods before me? God said. Why would God say that? It's really rather simple. Because there is no other God. Any other God is but of the imaginations of men. Any other God is formed and fashioned according to the likeness of a man or of a beast or of a bird or of a fish or of the sun and moon and stars. But they're not God. For they were made, they were created. But there is only one living and true God. And if you were to survey the various religions, you would discover that all of these so-called gods, which are not gods, require different means and methods of worship. Some require human sacrifices. Others, self-mutilation. Others are very cerebral. Meditation and yoga. Just empty yourself of all thought and you'll soon come in touch with the One, with the Force, with the universe. Others are emptying of self and sitting in robes and engaging in self-contemplation. Others involve orgies and child sacrifices. But the scripture makes it very clear there is only one God, the one who made everything. That's why Genesis 1 is so important. I say it now, I'll say it again, and I've said it before. Genesis 1 is so important. What you believe about Genesis 1 is going to determine what you believe about the rest of the scripture. If you believe that God spoke and created by the word of his power, and everything was, then you must recognize that you also are created by him. And so the foundation of the second command, you shall not make a carved image, is on the foundation of the first command, you shall have no other gods because there are no other gods. And now God in the second commandment moves towards worship practices, our religious practices. And he says, you shall not make a carved image. A carved image is an idol, is a statue that people set up in shrines or in temples. These carved images can be religious relics, visual aids that are used to assist us in our worship. I was at a Roman Catholic church a number of years ago in Montreal. And as you walk through the church, you come to this one little area and you see this jar. And inside of this jar is a heart. And it is supposedly the heart of Jesus. Why is that there? It's a relic to assist us, they say, in our worship. But really, it becomes so much more than that. We can say we're not worshiping it, But when we touch it and give money to it and say prayers towards it, as many do, then it becomes an object of worship. God says, you shall not make a carved image, a statue or a likeness. And he says, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You see, this making carved images extends not just to a piece of stone or wood or silver that might have been formed and fashioned by a silversmith or a goldsmith or a wood carver. This extends to images, likenesses of the things that God has created. The sun and the moon and the stars, the plants and the animals that are on the face of the earth, and the fish of the sea that swim through the paths of the oceans under the earth. We do not make an image of the volcanoes that are exploding and the lava that comes flying down. We don't make images of any of those sorts of things. For you see, when he says that you are not to worship anything that is in the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, what he's saying is you are not to use your imagination to picture and portray what you think God might be. You see, it doesn't have to be a little Buddha or the Buddhas of Batyuman or some other image, a crucifix or a representation of God. You are not to worship these things. You're not to make them. You notice he says you are not to make them. There's two senses in which this word make can be used. The first sense is in that of constructing and molding and shaping an image out of the material of the earth. We saw a while back, I guess, a documentary of people in a shop making idols to be sold in the market. They would take straw and weave it and tie it together, and then they'd put clay on the outside of that straw, and then they would very carefully paint that clay and that straw, and then they would send it on the streets and sell it and say, here is your God. The Lord says you are not to make for yourself, to form fashion out of the materials of this earth an image to represent God. Why not? Because God is spirit. Physical things cannot represent God. Pictures cannot represent God. This is one of the reasons we do not have images of Christ. For he is God. And how can we represent God who became man just like anyone else? Wood and stone, no matter how beautiful, are not God. They are wood and they are stone. And God says, do not make such images. But to make such images, make can be used in another sense as well. In the sense of creating and forming, a fashioning an idea of God in your mind. So that God conforms to what you think God ought to be. Brothers and sisters, there are so many people that will pick up the Word of God, leaf through it, and say, this can't be what God is like. I'm going to ignore that. Next page. Oh, God certainly couldn't do something like that. That's not God. I'm going to ignore that. Go to the next page, and so on. And what does God look like in the end? God looks like, in the end, what they imagine him to be. God isn't going to, so many people say, God isn't going to judge people. There's no such thing as hell and judgment and so on. Why not? Because God is love. And so the only passages that are worthwhile reading are those passages in which you find that describe God as love. And we ignore all those passages of the Word of God that says God is also just, and he must judge the unjust, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he will not abide with wickedness and with evil. But you see, so many people say, I can't believe in a God like that. Because why? He does not conform to what my image my construct, my mental construct of what I think God looks like. There was, at the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s, there was this search for the real Jesus. I love that search for the real Jesus. For inevitably, Jesus looked like the ones who were doing the searching. And so God says, you are not to make any carved image or any likeness of anything above, whether physically or mentally in your mind. Even atheism, modern-day atheism, which declares there is no God, has a concept of God. It looks an awful lot like my standards, who I am, what I think is right, and they have no hope and no comfort. Brothers and sisters, what does your God look like? What does the God that you claim to believe in look like to you? How do you picture him? Have you formed him and fashioned him in your own image? Do you imagine him to look like the things of this world? If so, then you are not worshiping God at all, but stuff, things, created matter. Or is your God the God who is described in the scriptures? This God, the one who represents himself and presents himself and makes himself known to you and me in scriptures, is not a popular God. He is a God that is hated. He is a God that is ridiculed. And those that love him also are hated and ridiculed. But brothers and sisters, there's no better place to be than in the hands of this God. For he is a God who loves his people. He is a God who sent his only Son in order that you might be forgiven. He sent his Son, who is God in the flesh, God incarnate, that you and I might know him and love him and worship him. And one day, brothers and sisters, you will see Christ in heaven, the God-man, the one who died for your sins, the one who guarantees your reconciliation with God. There's no other place, no other God I'd rather serve than this God. What about you? There is a second prohibition that God gives. He says, you, not only shall you not make for yourself a carved image, he says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. Bow down is to do obeisance or to worship them. The idea of submission, subservience, the idea of granting honor, honoring these gods which are not gods, giving glory to physical objects, imaginary images of God. You are not to do that. That's why in our worship services are simple. There's not a lot of ceremony. Our places of worship are plain, because the object of our worship is not contained within this room. The object of our worship is glorious beyond all description. And we ought not to bow down to these things. We ought not to worship these things. You ought not to give them honor and admiration. And God also says you are not to serve them. That is, you are not to obey them, to do their bidding, to give them things they can't use. A pail of grain set before an image of Buddha. A bottle of wine set before the Hindu gods. You are not to do these things. For these gods require strange sacrifices. You can go to places in Mexico. I can't think of the names of those places. Palenque is one name that comes to mind, where they have these pyramids. And at the top of the pyramids is an altar. And on those altars, they offered their own children, their own lives for their gods. You are not to serve these gods in those ways. Why? Because once again, those which are not gods, are worshipped according to the imaginations of men. These gods of thunder and of lightning are powerful and angry, and we got to make them happy somehow. And so let's offer our children. Let's throw them into the cenote that they might drown. Weigh them down with gold that the gods might be happy. You are not to serve them, to ascribe to what are not gods the honor that is due to God alone. That's the essence of this prohibition. You must worship God according to his commands. Notice God's promise regarding the proper worship. For he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. To worship God, other gods, results in judgment, but to worship God results in mercy and eternal life. For you see, God jealously guards his honor. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice the first thing he says, your God. Isn't that beautiful? Your God. God identifies himself as belonging to his people. The name used there is God's covenant name. The name I am that I am. The one who is says, I am your God. I am your possession. I belong to you. No other God can claim this. No other God claims individuals for his own. No other God claims to be a possession of his people except our God. But he says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. That is, he is zealous for what belongs to him alone. So many people, when they read this and they read, oh, God is a jealous God, that means that he is envious of the other gods, that he wants for himself what we're giving to others, and he's kind of a selfish sort of a God. But that's not how that term is used here. When God says, I am a jealous God, what it means is that he is fiercely protective and vigilant of what belongs to him. For he is the God of glory. He is arrayed in splendor and majesty. He, as we said before, he has created all things, and no other God can say that. He has given his own son in order that he might deliver you from your sin. No other God can say that. For every other God requires that you save yourself, that you please them, but our God saved us. And so to him alone belongs glory and honor and adoration and worship. There is no sharing of what belongs to God alone. When people worship that which is not God, they worship nothing. They give glory to nothing, to that which deserves no honor, that which cannot save itself, like those Buddhas of Bayamon. And God is fiercely protective of what belongs to him because he is sovereign. He owns all things. And God simply demands what is his by right. If you make something, you form and fashion it however you make it, whose does it belong to? Who does it belong to? Doesn't it belong to you? Maybe you like to make quilts. You make a quilt. Whose quilt is it? Yours. Unless you give it away. Maybe you're good at making things with your hand. You like to make model cars. Whose is it? Yours. Unless you give it away. God made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in it. To whom does it belong? And he can do with it whatever he will. And he will do whatever he will with his creation. But notice that God says that he judges, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Visiting the iniquity has the idea of judging iniquity. Iniquity is activity that is crooked or wrong, a misdeed or a sin. And God promises to judge those that deviate from his commands. You can't expect to worship God and not worship him in the way that he prescribes. For he says, I will judge the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. That doesn't seem right or fair, does it? But keep in mind that the type of judgment that is referred to here is the type of judgment in which fathers abdicate their godly leadership responsibilities and begin to lead their children down the path towards judgment. It begins with the little things. Lack of personal devotions, neglecting to lead the family in devotions, not frequenting worship services, finally abandoning faith and abandoning the church. And what do you think your children are going to do? They're watching, they're observing, and they're going to take your example and go way beyond. That's what is meant by visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. For children follow the examples of the parents. If the parents are promiscuous, the children will be more so. That's why we have in our society today sex education and promotion of same sex, those sorts of things. Why? Well, because everybody does it. Our parents did it, so why can't we do it? And we can do it when we're younger. Brothers and sisters, this ought not to be. For the judgment of these things will come upon the children. On the other hand, to do everything right is no guarantee that the children will follow in your godly footsteps. For you see, you are not Savior. It is all dependent upon grace, the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Pray for your children. Pray for your grandchildren. And if you recognize that you have fallen short, that you have not been the example that you ought to have been, repent before the Lord and make things right before your children and your grandchildren. Notice he says that such judgment is upon the third and the fourth generation. God's anger does not last forever. He will forgive it in Christ. For God sent Christ to turn the hearts of sinful men back to the Father. He says, this judgment is coming upon those who hate me, those who disobey, who disregard my commands, who give glory, honor, and worship to something to which it doesn't belong. You see, this judgment is limited upon a segment of the people, the haters of God. The judgment and wrath of will not come upon every single man. Why not? Because of Christ. But those who refuse to obey, those who rebel against God, can expect the judgment of God. But God also exercises mercy upon those who love Him, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That word there, translated mercy, is that word, perhaps you've heard it before, chesed, the loving kindness of God. It refers to God's covenant faithfulness, where God says, I will do this, and He does it. For you see, God does not abandon His people. And God will extend mercy. That is, you will not receive what you deserve. And how many generations? Three or four? It says, to a thousands of those who love me and keep God's commandment. The kindness of God, the love of God for His people, once again demonstrated in Christ Jesus. The blessings of godliness endures, brothers and sisters, much longer than the judgment upon the haters of God. To whom will receive the mercy? To those who love God and keep His commandments. To love is to have a strong, tender affection and concern for one another. To love God is to give yourself to Him wholly and completely. To trust in Him. And this is more than just a feeling. We're not talking about emotionalism. That, oh, I feel good today and so I love God. No, to love God is to give yourself in the good times and in the bad times and in the difficult times. To love God is a movement of your affections to adore God by His Holy Spirit. In one respect, it's a decision to love God, but it's a decision that is wrought by and worked in your life by the Holy Spirit. To love God is to be based on God's love for you first. In this, while you are yet sinners, Christ died for us. For you see, the believer's love for God reflects his love for them. Does your love reflect God's love for you? Do you love God with everything that you are and have? I know we don't do it perfect. I know we fail, we fall, we continue to struggle and fight with sin. But are you dying to sin and living for God? Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you given yourself to Christ freely and unconditionally? Have you given your sin over to him and refused to pull any of it back? That's the kind of love that you must have for God and for his Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to love God and you are to keep his commandments. You see, some say we don't have to keep the commandments of God. They're useless. We don't have to obey God because Christ did it all. Christ kept the law, therefore we don't have to keep them. If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. The love for God responds with obedience to God. God's commandments are his standards, his requirements and duties for the believer. Why is it that we have laws in our land? Aren't the laws of our land to establish order, peace, promote innovation, establish our protection as a people? What would this nation be like without any laws? What would it be like to serve God without any laws, without knowing what it is that he requires of us? It doesn't take any imagination at all. Look at Buddhism. Look at Islam. Look at Hinduism. Look at the Russellites. Look at Mormonism. Look at any of the other religions, and you will see what it is like to worship that which is not God, not according to the laws and the commands of God. For you see, the love of God and the keeping of God's commandments are related. It's not as keeping the commandments earn God's love or develop God's love, but rather keeping God's commandments is an expression of one's love for God. Do you love God? Then you must also ask, then I must also ask, are you keeping his commandments? For you see, God shows mercy on those who love him and those who obey his commandments. And God's mercy impacts the children of believers as well. In what way? Your children sit under the preaching, the proclamation of the word of God. They hear the words of life. They are taught the truth and love of God for those who die to sin, who have repented of their sin, and who have turned unto God in faith. But once again, simply because you go to church, simply because you've grown up in the church, is no guarantee that you are saved. Mercy is found only when you are united to Christ by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. To love God requires a personal faith and trust in Christ who stood in your place. If you know him as your Lord, and as your Savior. Brothers and sisters, everyone must worship God according to his commandments. That's what the second commandment teaches and directs you to believe. For you see, God, in prohibiting false worship, also commands true worship. For you must worship God in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit is spiritual worship. Without the construction of images, without the construct of what God would look like in your mind. To worship God spiritually is to heed his words. You don't need images. You don't need worship aids. God is worshipped by his word through the sacraments and prayer. That's how we gather together and glorify God. God is worshipped in song, in the reading and proclamation of the Scripture, in our offerings and confession of sin, and in his assurance of assurance of pardon. And where do you find all these things? In the Word of God. For it is the Word of God that must be the foundation of our worship. And therefore, when you worship God in truth, you are worshiping Him according to the revelation of Himself in His Word, in the way that He directs creatures to worship Him. And that's why the Scripture is the foundation upon which we order our regular worship time. That's why we've been working our way through these various elements of order, getting them from the Scriptures, not from our own imagination. For you see, God in His Word set forth very specific directions concerning worship. You know what they were in the Old Testament, don't you? What God's very specific directions for worship were? They were the ceremonial laws, the offering of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the guilt offerings, the sin offerings, the wave offerings, the drink offerings, the bringing the sacrifice to the temple and slitting its throat and putting it on the altar and eating of that. It is the laying on the hands of the trespass offering of the scapegoat, sacrificing the one and letting the other go into the wilderness. That was Old Testament worship, always pointing ahead to the coming of Christ, pointing to the salvation that was to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, our worship is simplified, not simplistic, simplified. No longer are sacrifices required, for the once all sacrifice has been given Christ in behalf of His people. You see, in worship, we must only do those things in worship which God in His Word has commanded us to do. We have a term for this in theology. It's called the regulative principle of worship. We must only do those things in worship which God in His Word has commanded us to do. And that's why we sing. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Word of God. That's why we preach the Word of God. That's why we give of our tithes and offerings, because these are examples and directives of how God has commanded that we must worship Him. There is another principle of worship that is often used. It was the principle that Martin Luther himself taught, where he says, you may do in worship whatever is not expressly forbidden in worship. So if the Scripture does not say, you may not do this in worship, then you're free to do whatever it is that you want. And why was it that Luther would do such a thing? He wasn't interested in starting a new church. His great desire was to reform the church. And he wanted the teachings that he had discovered to become acceptable to the broader Roman Catholic Church. But brothers and sisters, we are convicted, we are convinced that in our worship we must only do those things which God in His Word has commanded us to do. For if God has created all things, He has every right to dictate, to tell us, to teach us how we must worship Him. And brothers and sisters, this ought to be liberating for you and for me. You don't have to figure out how to please God. You don't have to figure out what kind of worship is acceptable in His sight, because He has told you what pleases Him. He has told you what He requires of you. And it's not a burden. Worship finds its meaning and works itself out in God's pattern as found in the Scriptures. This type of worship is protective. It protects you from false worship and from false gods. It is also identifying, helping you to identify the true worship of the living and true God. But you see, those who do not know God cannot truly worship Him. You see, the danger of even the worship in our own services is that we can become complacent. We can become rote, going through the motions. Are you able to go through the motions without having the Word of God impact your heart? Are you able to sing the songs of glory without honoring the God of glory? There is a word for such people. That word is hypocrites. Those who say one thing and do another. Those who proclaim God's glory but live like the world. Do not let that be true of you. Worship God as He has made it known in the Scriptures. And if you do not know God, if you do not bend the knee in thankful worship, you will bow the knee on that final dreadful judgment day. For remember, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember what we said at the beginning, that everyone, regardless of whether they call themselves a Christian or not, is required to keep the whole law of God. And that will become evident on Judgment Day. Do not let that be true of you, that you bow your knee before the Lord in His judgment of your sin. Bow the knee now in worshiping and honoring and glorifying Him. There is only one God who is to be worshipped. He is the God who has revealed Himself in the Bible, the God who has created all. Any other God are like those Buddhas of Bemyon, statues which collapse into dust because they are dust. What do you worship? Better yet, who do you worship? Do you worship the things made by the hands of men? Or do you worship the living and true God who made the hands of men? You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray.